Revelation 1, verse 9, hear the word of the Lord. I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet saying, write what you see in a book, and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, and to Smyrna, and to Pergamum, and Thyatira, and to Sardis, and to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the lampstands one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white, like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze refined in a furnace. And his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. And his face was like sun shining in full strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, fear not, I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. Write, therefore, the things you have seen, those that are and those that are to take place after this. As for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw on my right hand and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. Triune God, we thank you for your word to us, asking this morning that it would deepen our faith, that it would comfort us, that it would challenge us, that we might grow in our love for your word, our love for Jesus Christ, and our love for each other. We pray these things in the name of Jesus through the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Well, last week, my intention was for that to be the last in our 30 or so sermon series in the book of Revelation. But as soon as I finished, even into the afternoon on Sunday, I just kept thinking back. When I was in college, I used to subscribe to the Grace to You, John MacArthur Tape of the Month Club. Some of you might remember that. Best I can remember, it was a free service. And it would send you a cassette tape in the mail with one of Dr. MacArthur's sermons. You listen to it at your own pace, send it back. They send you another one, and you could fill out a little form, and this is what I'd like to hear next. And I remember going through his series in Revelation. This was a couple years ago. And at the end, he did a sermon called A Jet Tour of Revelation, which I just thought was fascinating. Even the concept of doing an entire book in just one sermon was fascinating to me, and I thought that might be an appropriate place to land here. Just a quick overview. This is Revelation in a nutshell, and honestly, I don't think I would have been comfortable doing this back in the fall when we first started this series. I have learned a lot. I've grown a lot. I'm sure more than any of you have. I hope it has been a blessing, just as John promises in his opening words, that those who read and hear and study and obey his book will be blessed. So this is my 24-minute version of Revelation. And I want to start basically where we ended last week. In Revelation chapter 1, verse 1, we read this. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his servant the things that must soon take place. And if you turn to the end of Revelation chapter 22... verse 6, the book closes with that same basic testimony and purpose. Revelation 22:6, he said to me, these words are trustworthy and true, and the Lord, the God of the spirits, the prophets, has sent his angel to show his servants what must soon take place. One of the approaches we've taken to the book of Revelation, or I've tried to, is to recognize points of disagreement, yes, but really emphasize points of agreement. And here's a major point of agreement in the book of Revelation, drawing from its opening and its closing by the own testimony of Revelation. If you take the words of God seriously, the book is about historical events. I think every Bible-believing Christian reasonably would agree with that. The book is about historical events. Now, of course, that's where the rub comes in. How do these historical events correspond to reality? And how are we to interpret these historical events and these contents? And at the risk of sounding pedantic, and this is intended to be a sermon, not a lecture, I do just want to touch base on the four main schools of thought when it comes to understanding how are these historical events to be understood in the book of Revelation. And the first is this. It's often referred to as the historicist view. And the historicist approach to Revelation is basically the view that John's visions show a sequence of historic events that stretch successively from Christ's first coming to Christ's last coming. And typically from a historicist reading of Revelation, the idea is that some of those events happened in the past. Some of those events are happening today in our own time, even in the year 2023. And some of these events are still reserved for the future. Now, I will mention a weakness of this in just a moment, but let me give you a second main school of thought when it comes to understanding the historical events of Revelation. And that's what's often referred to as the futurist view. And the futurist view basically takes the view that everything from chapter 4 to 22 in Revelation is going to take place at a future time. Now, the weakness of this view, in my opinion, and the weakness of the historicist view, in my opinion, is that when you take that approach to Revelation, the tendency is almost always to try to identify the references in Revelation with specific one-to-one correlations in history, and even more specifically, events in our own lifetime. So a historicist approach, and I think especially a futurist approach, and this is particularly, I think, an American phenomenon in the last 200 years. Who is the Antichrist? When exactly is Christ coming back? What is the significance of the Israeli-Arab conflict in the 21st century? What is the significance of the rise of China? What is the significance of the Russian Empire? What is the significance of President, you fill in the blank, of the United States? That seems to be the temptation, trying to, what I would say, overinterpret the references in Revelation. And when I say it's a weakness, I think it's kind of obvious what happens when you take that approach, and this is example after example in American history, is when you make these confident predictions about these locusts equal these helicopters, or this person equals the Antichrist, or Jesus is coming back on this month, day, and year, it's riddled with mistakes. It's riddled with errors. It is riddled with subjectivity. That approach is riddled with speculations that just don't come to pass. And I think another weakness of that, particularly if you take a futurist view and you say chapters 4 to 22 are all something that are going to happen in the future, I think one problem with that also is that, well, what does that have to say to us today? If chapters 4 to 22 are all about something that hasn't happened yet and that's coming down the pike, what does that have to say to us today? And what does that have to say to the first century audience that John was writing to? So those are some concerns, but those are very legitimate, very popular approaches. A third approach to understanding the historical events in Revelation would be what's referred to as a preterist view. The preterist coming from a Latin word, which means that which has already occurred. If the futurist view says most of the views of Revelation are for the future, The preterist view says most of the views, historical views mentioned in Revelation already occurred in the past. And I think the strength of that is it recognizes you have to take into account the first century setting. And a preterist view does that. It fully accounts for the first century problem of emperor worship, the first century problem of the persecution, execution, martyrdom of those who profess the name of Christ. I think a fundamental principle of hermeneutics is, yes, Scripture applies at all times and for all people and for the church everywhere, but you have to start with the people in the context of the first audience. And I think the preterist view takes that seriously. But there's a major weakness to that approach as well. If you take a full preterist view, if you take the view that all of Revelation has occurred, similar to a futurist view that most of Revelation hasn't occurred, if you take the view that all of it has occurred, you end up with heresy. Because a full preterist view says the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem in AD 70 was the second return of Christ. It did coincide with the resurrection. The resurrection's already occurred. Paul is clear as can be in 2 Timothy and 1 Timothy, 1 Thessalonians, that the resurrection has not occurred yet. Jesus has risen from the dead. We haven't. That's a problem. I think another problem with a full preterist approach, this idea that all of Revelation has already occurred, is I look around the world today, and the longer I live, the more I see this. I don't see that Christ has won a final, decisive, fully consummated victory over evil yet. I just don't think that's occurred. I don't think that's based in reality. So I don't think you can read Revelation that way either, at least not a full preterist view. And then there's a fourth view, a fourth approach to the historic events in Revelation, and that's often referred to as the idealist view. And that holds the view that the historical events in Revelation are real, yes, but don't think of them purely, merely as successive historical events. Instead, think of these things as picturing spiritual principles, historic principles, themes and lessons that the church in the first century could apply, that the church in every century since can apply, that the church today can apply, and the church, as long as this inter-advental church period continues, however long that may be until the Lord returns, will be able to continue to apply in the future. So, you've got these four basic approaches, all agreeing these are historic events, all taking different approaches to how do you correspond those to reality. Here has been my approach, and I've been full disclosure all the way through. First of all, focus on the things we agree on. But the position I've basically laid out is what I would describe as a partial preterist, idealist approach to Revelation. Partial preterist in the sense that you've got to give real credence and recognition to how the first century Christians would have received this, also recognizing there are future components that haven't come to pass in Revelation, and there seems to be lessons from start to finish, from chapter 1 all the way to chapter 22, that apply to the church in every age. And in addition to that, and this is with Reformed scholars like B.B. Warfield and William Hendrickson, I think Revelation is laid out, and regardless of which of those four positions you take or a combination, and you get into the scholarship, you get into the commentaries, and it immediately becomes very difficult because not everybody defines those approaches the exact same way, and not everybody, most people, don't just take one approach. It's usually some combination here and there. But regardless of your exact approach to Revelation, we've also laid out the case that Christ's first coming, the period in between, and Christ's second coming is what is being progressively revealed in the book of Revelation. And progressively revealed in the sense that these aren't events that are in a strict, successive, chronological order from chapter 1 to chapter 22. But this distinctly Eastern pattern of thinking, this distinctly Eastern pattern of writing, and I know this grates against our distinctly Western way of thinking, which we love. Linear chronology, the timeline approach. And believe me, I love that. I love that. I'm wired for that. And there's nothing wrong with that. It's just kind of a different mindset of communication. But this distinctly Eastern approach, which is not so concerned with successive chronological order and so strictly this event after this event, but that things are revealed in a progressively parallel way. And that's one term for it, progressive parallelism, or sometimes recapitulation. This idea that what we're seeing here is the repetition of the same event over and over again from different perspectives. And each occasion is focusing on something just a little different. And so we've used some, I think, very helpful analogies that I've borrowed from others. Nesting dolls. You've got seven recapitulations of the same inter-advental period, and just like a nesting doll, you take it apart, each one looks similar, each one's color coordinated, each one's kind of the same view of the same thing, but each one's a little different. Or the analogy of a replay in a football game. You have one play, you have seven different cameras, and you look at that same play from seven different angles. Or the Sinclair Ferguson metaphor. It's like a spiral staircase. Revelation is one message, but over and over again, that one message is being looked at from different angles as you go around the circular spiral staircase and rise to the top seven times. Now, I've laid out a few reasons why I think that is compelling. First is the repetitive nature of the number seven. We've looked a lot at numbers in Revelation 3, 10, 12. The number seven is very significant. It conveys divine origin. It conveys completeness. But I think also seven is used in the book of Revelation as a literary tool to clue us in to the cyclical, repetitive nature of the book. Now, if you look at your outline in the insert, and we've referred to this constantly through our series here, I think you'll see what I mean. What you have, I'm proposing, based on many, many, many others before me, you have seven visions of seven. And I don't think that is coincidental. Seven visions, each of these seven visions focus on the number seven in a significant way. And I'm going to lay that out here in just one second, Lord willing. I think that is a strong indication that this is to be read in a cyclical, repetitive nature. Seven, 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 seven. Seven, seven, seven. That's an outline of the book of Revelation. Seven unveilings, each focusing on the number seven. I think that's a clue. Secondly, I think this is another major clue, and we've kind of, I think, fleshed this out along the way. If you take this as seven unveilings, each unveiling, and this is without exception, this is the outline of all seven of these unveilings. God's providence in history, culminating with final judgment. God's providence in history, culminating with God's final judgment. That occurs seven times, and each of these seven ends with God's judgment. See, that is what makes it, in my mind, difficult to just lump 4 through 22 all as future. That's what makes it difficult, in my mind, to take this historicist view approach and look at all of this as just linear, because if it's all linear from start to finish, one thing after another, how do you explain time after time after time again? And chapter 3, chapter 7, chapter 11, chapter 14, chapter 16, chapter 19, chapter 22, all clearly give pictures of the return of Christ and the final judgment. Well, what it leads to is, in my mind, just some very complex understandings. And another fundamental, just basic hermeneutical principle that I like to stick to is, 9 times out of 10, the simplest approach is the best approach. The simplest understanding is probably the best understanding. And if each of these 7 cycles tells the same basic story of God's providence culminating in God's final judgment, it's probably looking at the same thing. Now, let me give you a third, I think, compelling reason to read it this way. This isn't just in the book of Revelation. This non-linear, progressive parallel approach is found throughout the book of Daniel. We have not taken the time to go and make that case, but it's there. Point being, this isn't the only place this kind of approach occurs. I also think you can make a very good case that the Olivet Discourse by Jesus Christ, as recorded in Matthew 24 and Mark 13, uses this same progressive parallel approach too, or at least a non-linear approach to understanding end times. Because when you line those two things up, if you try and do it linearly, they don't work. They're all over the place. They're not trying to do it in a linear fashion. So, that's my case. Take it for what it's worth. If it's helpful, great. If you disagree, that's fine too. What I'd like to do now, just for a moment, this is the jet tour of your time in Revelation. Let's go in 4 minutes through these 7 cycles, and it might just help for you to have your outline out. This is, I think, Revelation in a nutshell. First unveiling is chapters 1 through 3. Again, remember, 7, 7, 7, 7, 7, 7, 7. What's the first 7? 7 churches. You've got 7 churches in Asia. We know, historically speaking, there were more than 7 churches at the time in Asia. Is it a coincidence that John only addresses 7? I don't think so. 7 is the number of completeness. 7 is the number of completion. 7 is the number of divine origin. I think 7 tells us this isn't just limited to those 7 literal churches, but it's not intended for those 7 literal churches. So it's to those 7 churches, but the fact that it's 7 tells us it's also to TPC in 2023. And every other church in between, and every other church before Christ comes back, most of these letters end with a picture of final judgment to come. And that's our pattern. Second unveiling, chapters 4 through 7. I think it also covers the entire age between Christ's first coming and Christ's return. You'll remember in this section, it revolved around 7 seals. And those seals, I think, are giving us the camera angle from the point of view of Earth. Here we are, the church struggling on Earth. But it's the camera angle that's showing us what's going on in heaven while we're struggling on Earth. And it's showed to us through the symbolism of 7 seals. How does it culminate? It culminates with the final judgment in chapter 6 and the redeemed in heaven in chapter 7, as all 7 of these unveilings do. Third unveiling, chapters 8 to 11. If the 7 seals is the point of view, camera angle of the church looking up to heaven, I think this is the camera view, versus chapters 8 through 11, of the of heaven looking down on earth. And this time, instead of 7 seals, it's 7 trumpets. How does it end? A clear reference to the final judgment of Jesus Christ in chapter 11. So, unveiling number 1, God's providence in history, focusing around 7s, Christ's return. Unveiling number 2, God's providence in history, focusing around 7s, Christ's return. Unveiling number 3, same thing. We're going to see this through all 7. Look at the fourth unveiling. That's chapters 12 through 14. This is a picture of that cosmic battle between the church and Christ and Satan and his minions. We're introduced there to Satan, to the beast of the sea, the beast of the land, who's later referred to as the false prophet. I think clearly this is a false, unholy trinity pitted against the true holy trinity and the church of Jesus Christ. There are seven cycles in that unveiling, I think legitimately counting, which gives us our seven. And then a very stirring and graphic picture of the return of Christ with his sickle of judgment and the final judgment of the world. Same pattern. Fifth unveiling. Chapters 15 to 16. What's our seven? Seven bowls. Again, predictably, culminates in a very graphic description of the final judgment and return of Jesus Christ in chapter 16. The sixth unveiling. What's our seven there? You have the seven-headed beast who's in cohorts with the false prophet. What's the end game? The seven-headed beast is defeated with the final return of Christ and the judgment of the world. That leads to our seventh and final unveiling, chapters 20 through 22, the destiny of Satan and the ultimate destiny of those in Christ. He will be bound for a while. He will be loosed at the end. We agree with the futurist things, or I agree with the futurist things, will get worse before they get better. Christ will return, judge him, judge the world. And it's one of the seven angels, again, seven, lies at the heart of this seventh unveiling that is revealing this to John. I think that's a very compelling case. I think, and I'm more convinced now than I was going into this, that is the best reading I have come across, and I've come across so many, my eyes have crossed. I think that's the best approach to Revelation. I've laid it out, but I will say again, even with this approach of review of understanding seven divisions, same period of history, each division looking at a different angle, Jesus returning at the end of each one, take it or leave it. Here's the point I want to emphasize. And I think this is the case whether you're partial preterist, historicist, idealist, futurist, whether you're pre-mill, a-mill, post-mill, pan-mill, you know, or any combination thereof, I think this is what we have seen in the book of Revelation. However you understand the details, there is a complete unity from chapter 1 to chapter 22, proclaiming the message over and over again of the absolute triumph of the crucified, risen, and reigning Jesus Christ. He is triumphant. He is risen. He is reigning in heaven now. He is triumphant. He is risen. He is reigning in every generation of the church from the first century to today. He is triumphant. He is risen. He is reigning in every generation of the church that will come after us. And that will all consummate with his final return when he ultimately and completely and forever, and I can't wait for this day to come, triumphs over evil. That is a message of comfort to the first century. That is a message of comfort to every generation of Christians who have come along in between them and us. And that is a great comfort to anyone today who will hear these words, take them to heart, and obey. And I'll just add this in closing. As you go through the visions of this book, as you go through the unveilings of this book, what you see emphasized time and time again is Jesus Christ as victor. I just went through and I counted 12, and I don't know that there's any significance to that. I don't think there is. You don't want to go overboard with these numbers. Although it did strike me. I could have counted wrong. But at least 12 major references from chapter 1 all the way through chapter 22, just sprinkled throughout the book, of Christ as victor. That's the theme of Revelation. Christ as victor. The Lamb portrayed as the victor. And I want to close with this. I've referenced this Hendrickson commentary a good bit. Let me just give you his summary statement in closing. This is quoting from William Hendrickson. Christ is victorious, hence so are we. Even when we seem to be hopelessly defeated. Do you see that band of believers? Are their garments splashed and filthy? They wash their robes and they make them white in the blood of the Lamb. Are they in great tribulation? They come out of it. Are they killed? They stand upon their feet. Are they persecuted by the dragon, the beast, and the false prophet? In the end, you see them standing victoriously on Mount Zion. You see the Lamb, and with him 144,000 having his name and the name of his Father written on their foreheads, they triumph over the beast. Father, we thank you for our time in Revelation, asking that you would bless it to our hearts, and asking that you would renew our sure and certain hope that Jesus is and Jesus will be triumphant over the beast. In his name we pray. Amen.